Our topic, Presbyterian Church History, Scottish Church History, from 1638 to 1640. And I'm only doing a couple of years because I'm going to spend a good bit of time discussing the covenant of 1638 and the importance of it. But first, I have a little thing I wrote on George Gillespie. I'm going to read it, and then we'll start with the covenant of 1638. And I mentioned George Gillespie. He was certainly one of the most important in the top five theologians of the whole 1600s. There's no question about it. George Gillespie was perhaps, with Samuel Rutherford, the most gifted man of his generation. He seems to have been virtually unknown until the publication of his fourth work, which dazzled and astonished his countrymen by the rare combination it displayed of learning and genius of the highest order. Dr. Gordon Clark, certainly one of the greatest thinkers in the 20th century, remarked after reading Gillespie's Aaron's Rod's Blossoming, "God be merciful to me, an ignoramus." We're going to briefly consider his life and that he's one of the most important contributors to Presbyterianism, true Presbyterianism, and he certainly would not fit in. Not one seminary in the whole United States would hire him today. They would reject him because he was a true Presbyterian. He was a true Puritan, not the phony Puritanism of today. And he's one of the most important writers of biblical Christianity since the Reformation. His father was the Reverend John Gillespie. George Gillespie was probably born early in the year 1613. He had a sister born a year later and a brother born in 1616, Patrick, who would also be live a great life for God and truth. He went to the University of St. Andrews. His education was paid for largely by not his own family, but from others, noting his talents from his town, Kirkcaldy. After graduating from the university in 1634, he refused to enter the regular ministry, for he would not be ordained by a bishop. Gillespie earned a living during this time as a private chaplain. His first book was entitled A Dispute Against English Popish Ceremonies Obtruded on the Church of Scotland. It was published in the summer of 1637. This, in God's providence, was perfect timing in that the country was in a state of agitation over the immediate expectation that the liturgy would be forced upon the church. Gillespie's work exhaustively encountered all the arguments sent forth by the prelatical party. His book was so popular and widely disseminated, within only 2 months of publication, the book was ordered to be burned by the state. Within the space of a few months, Gillespie went from being an obscure private Christian to being well-known in the Three Kingdoms. The very church where he was raised became vacant at this time, and that's Weymouth, and made supplication to Gillespie to become their pastor. The request was granted in spite of the strenuous opposition of Spotswood, the Archbishop of St. Andrews. He was ordained April the 26th, 1638. The celebrated Robert Douglas presided at the ordination. Gillespie was only 25 years of age. So he had written this amazing book when he was in his early 20s. And the book should be read by all Presbyterians because a lot of what he disputes against is practiced by Presbyterians today. He was asked to preach at the General Assembly at Glasgow, November 1638. This is the assembly that dealt the fatal blow spiritually to the prelates. Earlier, in the Bishop's War with King Charles, Gillespie was a military chaplain. When negotiations for peace with Charles took place in England, Gillespie with Henderson, Blair, Bailey attended the proceedings in the capacity of chaplains. When these men preached in England, large crowds came to hear them. People clustered around the doors and windows of the churches to hear the unsearchable riches of Christ preached by these faithful Presbyterians. In 1641, Edinburgh applied to the General Assembly to have Gillespie take a church there. Gillespie accepted and was ministered in Edinburgh from 1642 to the end of his life. In 1643, Gillespie, along with ministers Alexander Henderson, Robert Douglas, Robert Bailey, and Samuel Rutherford, were named as commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. They were received by the Westminster Assembly in September 1643. In October, serious deliberations began regarding church government and discipline and a directory for worship. The Scottish commissioners refused the right of voting, but played a very prominent part in the assembly's deliberations. Gillespie, through personal study, was the foremost expert on church government in the whole Westminster Assembly. And he's young, he's very young, and he's the expert. He's the man to go to if you want to know about church history and Presbyterian church government. I would like to quote now from Hetherington's memoir of the life and writings of the Reverend George Gillespie, where he gives perhaps the most famous account of Gillespie's abilities exercised at the Westminster Assembly. After the Westminster divines had agreed respecting the office bearers, whose permanent continuation in the church can be proved from scriptural authority, they proceeded to inquire concerning the subject of church discipline. In this, the Presbyterians were constrained to encounter both the Independents and the Erastians. Okay, the Erastians are the ones who believe that the state has authority over the church, the king. For the Independents, on the one hand, denied any authority, authoritative excommunication or suspension, and the Erastians, on the other, admitted such a power but placed it in the hands of the civil magistrate. For a considerable time, the discussion was between the Presbyterians and the Independents. But when the arguments of the latter party had been conclusively met and answered by their antagonists, the Erastians hastened to the rescue, and their champion, the Lord Selden, came to the assembly when the discussion drew near its close, preparing to pour forth all of his learning. He was considered the foremost scholar in that day. All of his learning for the discomfiture of the hitherto triumphant Presbyterians, because they'd already defeated the Independents. That's not hard to do, but they had done it very effectively. His intention had been made known extensively, and before the debate began, the house was crowded by all who could claim or obtain admission. Gillespie, who had been largely probably engaged in some committee business as usual, was rather late in coming, and upon his arrival was not being recognized as a member by those who were standing about the door and in the passages, was told that it was impossible for him to get in, the throng was so dense. "Can ye not admit a pinning?" said he, using a word employed by masons to indicate the thin slips of stone with which they pin or fill up the chinks and inequalities that occur in the building of a wall. A plain wall. He did, however, work his way to the seat allotted to the Scottish commissioners and took his place beside his brethren. The subject under discussion was Matthew 18:15-17, as bearing upon the question respecting excommunication. Selden arose and, in a long, elaborate speech and with great display of minute rabbinical lore, strove to demonstrate that the passage contained no warrant for ecclesiastical jurisdiction, but that it related to the ordinary practice of the Jews in their common civil courts, by whom, as he asserted, one sentence was excommunication pronounced by their own authority. Somewhat confused, if not appalled, by the vast erudition displayed, even the most learned and able of the divines seemed in no haste to counter their formidable opponent. At length, both Hurrell and Marshall, two distinguished men, attempted answers but failed to counteract the effect of Selden's speech. Gillespie had been observed by his Scottish brethren writing occasionally in his notebook, as if marking the heads of Selden's arguments. And one of them, some accounts say Rutherford, turned to him in this emergency and said, "Rise, George, rise up, man, and defend the right of the Lord Jesus Christ to govern by his own laws the church, which he hath purchased with his blood." Thus urged, Gillespie arose, gave first a summary of Selden's arguments, divested it of all the confusion of that cumbrous learning in which it had been wrapped, and reduced it to simple elements. Then in a speech of singular acuteness and power, completely refuted it, proving that the passage could not be interpreted or explained away to meet a mere reference to a civil court. By seven distinct arguments, he proved that the whole subject was of a spiritual nature, not within the cognizance of civil courts. And he proved also that the Church of the Jews both possessed and exercised the power of spiritual censures. The effect of Gillespie's speech was so great as not only to convince the assembly, but also to astonish and confound Selden himself, who is reported to have exclaimed in a tone of bitter mortification, quote, "That young man by a single speech has swept away the learning and labor of 10 years of my life." Those who were clustered together in the passage near the door, remembering Gillespie's expression when he was attempting to enter, said one to another, "It was well that we admitted the pining, otherwise the building would have fallen." Even his Scottish brethren, although well acquainted with his great abilities, were surprised with his masterly analysis of Selden's argument, and looking into his notebook, expecting there to find the outline of the summary which he had given, their surprise was certainly not diminished when they found that he had written nothing but "Da Lucem Domine," Lord, give light, Okay, that's all he had written. Lord, give light. And similar brief petitions for the directness of the divine head and king of the church, whose crown rights he was about to defend. End of quote. It was the debates with the Erastians in both words and pamphlets that had developed into Gillespie's masterpiece, Aaron Rod's Blossoming, the Divine Ordinance of Church Government Vindicated, published in 1646. 1646 was also the year in which the whole of the Westminster Confession of Faith was completed. In one of the earliest writings of the committee on the formulation of the Shorter Catechism, the men were awestruck in reverential fear over the question, what is God? At length it was resolved, as an expression of the committee's deep humility, that the youngest member should be the first to make an attempt to adequately answer the question, what is God? The youngest member by over a dozen years was George Gillespie. Gillespie consented, but first asked that the brethren would first unite with him in a prayer for divine enlightenment. Gillespie solemnly prayed, O God, thou art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When Gillespie finished praying, the first sentence of his prayer was written down and adopted as the best answer that could be conceived. The Assembly of 1647 adopted and caused to be printed Theses Against Erastianism, which were 111 propositions against Erastianism drawn up by Gillespie. With his labors at the Westminster Assembly completed, Gillespie now confronted the serious problems in Scotland. Unfortunately, Gillespie had now become quite ill. It is probable that Gillespie's severe workload and incessant studies contributed to his illness. Yet Gillespie exerted himself to the utmost of his power to avert the coming trials upon the Scottish Church, which he anticipated. His influence was sufficient to restrain the church from giving in to the pragmatic and wicked movements of the politicians. But his health became progressively worse during these incessant trials and contentious times. Gillespie was chosen moderator of the General Assembly of 1648. This assembly had many difficult issues to resolve and therefore met from July the 12th until August the 12th, a full month. Although Gillespie's health was deteriorating, he drew up the document condemning the engagement that had been formed in support of the king. Gillespie retired to Kirkaldy after the assembly to rest and regain his health, but he continued to sink in health. He died on December the 17th, 1648. His death was deeply lamented throughout Scotland by all who loved the truth and the covenant. The Committee of Estates, through the Parliament, gave his widow and children £1,000 sterling because of his faithful service to the church, the state, and the world. That's a lot of money. He was buried at Kirkaldy, his birthplace, and a tombstone was erected by his friends and relatives. It was erected, which in Latin recorded the chief actions of his life. So, with prelacy reimposed on Scotland after the restoration of Charles II, I think that's 1650, this tombstone was smashed. A plain tombstone was erected in 1745 by his grandson, the Reverend George Gillespie, with the original Latin subscription. So if you get to Scotland and you get to look at it, just keep in mind, it was smashed and then replaced. And that's George Gillespie. We need many George Gillespies today. And if we had George Gillespies, and Presbyterianism would be far better for it. Well, back to Scottish Church history. Last week we ended with the signing of the covenant. Today we will make a few comments about this holy transaction and look at the reaction of the prelatists and the events leading up to open warfare. Regarding the National Covenant, we could say that never, except the great covenants of Reformation among the Jews recorded in Scripture, in the Bible, never did any national transaction equal what occurred that day in Scotland in moral, religious, or spiritual dedication to the cause of Christ and truth. And here's what Hetherington says. What but the Spirit of God could have thus moved an entire people to the formation of such a bond, in which every worldly consideration was thrown aside, every personal interest trampled underfoot, every kind of peril calmly confronted, solely for the maintenance of religion, of religious truth, purity, and freedom? Worldly politicians might well stand amazed. Selfish and ambitious prelates might be confounded and appalled. And a despotic sovereign and his flatterers might cherish fierce resentment when they heard of the wonderful transaction. And men of similar views, characters, and feelings may still pour forth their virulent invectives against Scotland's covenant and the men who framed and signed it, obeying the divine impulse by which they were guided and upheld. But we do not hesitate to state our opinion that the sublime deed of that day, that great day, will ever, by all who can understand and value it, be regarded as the deed and the day of Scotland's greatest national and religious glory. End of quote. I concur, I agree. What does this covenant teach us about Reformation, the kingship of Christ, and the relationship of church and state? What does it tell us about the importance of covenanting with Christ and Reformation? Well, there are a few crucial things to know. First, the early Presbyterians, in obedience to the moral law of God and the kingship of Christ, held that Reformation was not complete until it penetrated every aspect of society, including the civil government. Okay, they were not negative amillennialists. They were not satisfied with, let's get a few souls saved here and there. Their goal, and our goal should be, and Scripture's goal, the Great Commission's goal, the discipling of nations. This is incompatible. Their view is incompatible with pluralism or political polytheism. Modern pluralism, which is practiced by most conservative Presbyterians today, or condone if they agree with our Constitution, is nothing but the open toleration of idolatry and heresy. It is the rejection of the first and second commandments and the true kingship of Christ. It is the acceptance of pagan enlightenment philosophy over the explicit teaching of Scripture. The acceptance of the myth of neutrality and pluralism and the exaltation of the U.S. Constitution over the moral law, Jesus Christ and the Word of God by professing Christians, has resulted in the unbiblical, irrational, and absurd idea that God is unconcerned with the first table of the law being applied to society. We are told that only the second book of the law applies to nations. This rejection of the first table is not only arbitrary, but irrational. For our duties toward our fellow man rest on the foundation of our love and service to God. You take away the first table, you take away love of God, love of man falls aside. Ethics that are arbitrary and without foundation become relativistic, situational, evolving social constructs. And that is why America is so immoral. The Presbyterians of this period, the Second Reformation period, reveal theonomy and Christocracy in its most purest form. That's one of my biggest criticisms of the modern theonomy movement, is their neglect, their ignorance, their rejection of the first table for society. Why do they reject the first table for society? Because most of them are corrupt in worship and they don't want to submit to Scripture. That's the bottom line. And, of course, the modern Christians who reject the first table of the law and the true kingship of Christ have set the stage for the destruction of the United States and the persecution of Christ's church. It's that serious. It's that important, what we're talking about today. Second, in a Christian nation, the Constitution must be explicitly theological and detailed in its acknowledgement of the moral law of God and the kingship of Christ. The Covenant of Scotland, this national covenant, 1638, it's a masterpiece. It is a masterpiece. It could not have been written better. It is really a masterpiece. Covenants and constitutions must especially embrace the triune God of Scripture, explicitly embrace the triune God of Scripture, Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Bible, true biblical Christianity, which is the Reformed faith, and the whole moral law of God given to us in the Bible. The U.S. Constitution, which is claimed by Christians and atheists, both, does not follow the biblical pattern and thus is essentially used and abused by modern secular humanist statists. It's appealed to by atheists and it's appealed to by Christians. If you can have a document that is so poorly written that atheists can appeal to it, there's something wrong. It should be explicit. A covenant or constitution must be written in such a way to reinforce, support, and establish true reformation and prevent declension, apostasy, and the enemies of Christianity from gaining citizenship or places of authority in society. They shouldn't vote. They shouldn't serve on juries. They shouldn't serve in the civil government. They shouldn't serve in the military. They're not to be persecuted unless they violate moral laws, moral civil laws. But they certainly shouldn't have any authority. And there should be religious test oaths for serving an office. A biblical covenant should help us embrace and follow the truth while rejecting and approbating the false. Is exactly what the Covenant of 1638 does. It's a masterpiece. Circumstances in Scotland forced the Reformed churches to recognize that neutrality was impossible and that making peace with errorists and statists and heretics was a path to slavery and their own persecution. Yet Christians in America don't seem to get that, do they? The founding fathers of America, although strongly influenced by the Christian world and life view, I don't deny that, many of them are Christians, based the United States Constitution not on the Word of God and the attainments of the Protestant Reformation, which was their duty as Christians, but rather followed right-wing Enlightenment thinking, which essentially put the people in the place of God. It put the people in the place of God. Instead of following the explicitly Christian covenants of Scotland, they followed Pelagian heretics such as John Locke. Here's what North writes. The ratification of the U.S. Constitution in June 1788 created a new nation based on a new covenant. It placed the new nation under a higher, newer law. The nation had broken with its Christian judicial roots by covenanting with a new God, the sovereign people. There would be no other God tolerated in the political order. There would be no appeal beyond the sovereign God, that is the people. The collective God, speaking through the federal government, began its inevitable expansion, predicted by the anti-federalists, most notably Patrick Henry. The secularization, that is paganization, of the republic began in earnest, and this process has not yet ceased. Nevertheless, the surrender of secular humanism was not an overnight process. The rise of abolitionism, a bunch of left-wing lunatics in that group, the coming of the Civil War, the advent of Darwinism, the growth of immigration, the spread of the franchise, the development of the public school system, and a host of other social and political influences have all worked to transform the interdenominational American civil religion into a religion not fundamentally different from the one that Jeroboam set up so that the people of the Northern Kingdom might not journey to Jerusalem and Judah to offer sacrifices. 1 Kings 12, 26-31. The golden calves may not be on the hilltops, but the theology is the same. Religion exists to serve the needs of the state. And the state is sovereign over the material things of this world. There are many forms of idol worship. The worship of the U.S. Constitution has been a popular form of this ancient practice, especially in conservative Christian circles. End of quote. And that is totally in keeping with the thinking of the Covenanters. Even though Gary North on worship is certainly not biblical, very biblical, on this area he's totally right. If the majority of Christians in the United States would believe in and follow the first two commandments, the kingship of Christ, the Great Commission, and would follow the examples of covenanting in Scripture and in Scotland in her days of Reformation, our Constitution would be amended to say something closer to the following statement. Okay? And the Covenanters, that's the RPC US, which became the RPCNA, throughout the 1800s, fought for a Christian amendment to the Constitution to make it explicitly Christian. Here's what it should say, as a start. We, the civil leaders of the federal and state governments and the people of the United States, publicly acknowledge Jehovah to be our covenant God through the redemptive work of the Son of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We humbly promise, by and through the power of the Holy Spirit, to submit ourselves to Almighty God through the glorified Redeemer, as the source of all authority for godly rule, and judge of all those who break this covenant. We solemnly swear to uphold Christ's law, that is the Ten Commandments, the moral case laws, logical inferences from inspired history, and any New Testament applications or additions. As the supreme law of this nation, support the true Christian religion and promise to suppress idolatry, heresy, and the propagation of all non-Christian religions in order to establish a Christian civil government and nation. We do hereby make a covenant with the true, living, triune God of Scripture and establish this Constitution for the United States of America as binding on us and our posterity forever. Etc. Explicit. Explicit. And the National Covenant of Scotland, 1638, did two things for their testimony bearing. They said what is the truth, and they condemned what is the false. And that is necessary to be explicit, and that is necessary to stop declension. Third, there is an obsession among the early Presbyterians to not depart from any of the attainments of the Reformation. Thus, they restate the formal lawful covenant from 1580. The Presbyterians of the first and second generations clearly believed that covenanting was lawful, biblical, helpful, and even necessary for clinging to corporate attainments. They also clearly believed that covenants could be written in such a manner as to be binding on posterity. Okay, 99.99% of all Presbyterians today reject that, but not the original Presbyterians. What is puzzling today is the fact that many Presbyterians believe and teach that we must have a strict adherence to the U.S. Constitution and that it must be interpreted according to its original intent. But they reject covenanting. Biblical covenanting, they reject that. They reject the covenants of Scotland, which apply to Presbyterians, whether you believe it applies to the United States or not. It certainly applies to Presbyterians. But they accept the U.S. Constitution. How inconsistent can you be? A defective document that does not explicitly establish Bible-believing Christianity federally, judicially, or for the citizenry, and that does not explicitly bow the knee to Jesus Christ by recognizing his kingship and absolute power over our nation and all its citizens, has binding power on posterity, according to modern Presbyterians. But the Scottish covenants that were formally adopted civilly and ecclesiastically are not binding. That's a blatant inconsistency. That probably grows out of a commitment to pluralism and a rejection of the biblical idea that we must adhere to all the former attainments in religion. In other words, it flows from an implicit commitment to declension. Much of what is considered to be modern conservative Presbyterianism is not truly reformed, but is a backslidden, covenant-breaking Ichabod of what Presbyterianism used to be, what it once was. And like I said, I honestly believe from the bottom of my heart that there is not a Dutch or Presbyterian seminary in the whole United States that would hire George Gillespie or Samuel Rutherford. They would not be welcome unless they kept their mouth shut about what they believed. The Reformed Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh sends out Christmas cards. And I know a student who was rebuked and told to keep his mouth shut for speaking out against Christmas in one of the classes. So don't tell me they're going to accept Gillespie, who believe that people in Scotland and in Puritan New England, if you celebrated Christmas, you'd be arrested and put in jail. Much of modern Presbyterianism is explicitly anti-Puritan in worship. Knox, Gillespie, and Rutherford would fire all seminary professors who celebrate Christmas, sing uninspired hymns, and use musical instruments in worship. They would send them to the Episcopal churches where they belong. Such men would be disciplined if they did not respond, if they did not repent. Let us be honest and face the fact that in worship, modern Presbyterianism has more in common with prelacy and Romanism than the biblical worship of the covenanters. I can take you to OPC and PCA churches that have rock bands and they have plays and skits and everything. There will be no repentance in Reformation until we ask, acknowledge these corporate, entrenched sins. That's one thing I love about the old covenanters. One part of their general assembly would be to acknowledge sins of the past year, failings, areas we could have done better, areas where we failed. We don't find that anymore. These early covenants not only stated in detail their commitment to the true Reformed religion, but also explicitly identified the common errors in religion of their time. They were both positive and negative. Today, the idea of identifying errors among other professing Christians is seen as arrogant and unloving. It's seen as negative itself. It's seen as bad. Don't do it. But it must be done. But modern Presbyterians say it must not be done. It's unloving. We are told to build bridges, not walls. The problem with this way of thinking is that it explicitly contradicts Scripture. Jesus and the apostles, especially Paul, taught both positively and negatively. It also contradicts the biblical example of the Reformers and the early Reformed churches. In addition, such thinking has been a disaster corporately for modern conservative, with quotation marks around it, Presbyterian churches. By conservative, I mean they believe the Bible's inerrant, the Bible's inspired. They're not liberals, they're not modernists. Generally speaking, they have been getting worse, not better, in areas of doctrine and in worship. Think of the Federal Vision, which has been in existence since 2002. And I remember in the late 70s, the OPC and PCA were talking to each other about merging. And the OPC didn't want to merge with the PCA because their worship was so corrupt. And the PCA didn't want to merge with the OPC because of Norman Shepherd at Westminster Seminary. And now all that's accepted. All that's been accepted. I know an OPC church in Southern California that had a conference where every single speaker at the conference was advocating the Federal Vision. And nobody was disciplined. And Peter Lighthart and James Jordan are both ministers in the PCA, and they've never been disciplined. There are elders and ministers in the OPC and PCA that deny justification by faith alone, accept prelatical sacramentalism, reject the biblical doctrine of creation, have prelatical worship, etc. The purpose of studying church history is so we can imitate godliness and avoid or not repeat the sinful mistakes of our spiritual forefathers. We imitate, we walk in the steps of those who went before us who were faithful, and we don't imitate, we reject the way other people walked. Let us reject the declension of modern Presbyterianism and return to the former ways of piety and faithfulness. Let us be covenant keepers, not covenant breakers. And then fourth, we need to note that history records that the National Covenant was a means used to further Reformation and did, in fact, most certainly lead to progress in corporate sanctification. It did. It was beneficial to ignore that. Now, I don't know what they're teaching in Reformed seminaries, but to ignore that is mind-boggling. Here's what Hetherington says. Before the end of April, there were few parishes in Scotland in which the covenant had not been signed by nearly all of competent age and character. It deserves to be stated in confirmation of the thoroughly religious character of both the covenant itself and of the feelings regarding it, or those by whom it was subscribed, that Bailey, Livingston, and every writer of the period of any respectability agree in declaring that the subscribing of the covenant was everywhere regarded as a most sacred act and was accompanied in many instances with remarkable manifestations of spiritual influence. And in all, with decided amendment in life and manners, it awed and hallowed the soul, imparted purity to the heart, and gave an earnest and foretaste of peace, that peace which the world can never give nor take away, peace of conscience and peace with God. End of quote. The covenant was so widely diffused and so widely loved and accepted that the whole nation was fused together by the truth and united together in Reformation. Only in some of the seats of learning where prelacy was the strongest, such as St. Andrews in Glasgow, did ministers and professors subscribe but partially or not at all. But men in these towns, the magistrates, the burgesses, the citizens, almost universally joined in the covenant. Almost universally. After noting the widespread adoption of the National Covenant, Spotswood, a dedicated Scottish prelate, anti-Reformation all the way, said this, quote, "Now that all that we have been doing these 30 years is now thrown down at once." Spotswood became very depressed after the National Covenant and fled to London. All the prelatical bishops and ministers would be excommunicated and defrocked by the General Assembly. We'll get to that in a minute. He only lived another year and spent it in a state of despair. Everything he'd worked for his life to accomplish was thrown down at once. And then fifth, the covenant was voluntary in the sense that no one was forced to sign or subscribe. No coercion or violence was threatened. Okay, they did not resort to the tactics of the Roman Catholic Church or the prelates. As Hetherington notes, copies of it were soon afterwards written and sent to every part of the kingdom, that by being universally signed, it might become indeed a national covenant. It was almost everywhere received with feelings of reverence and gratitude. No compulsion was required to induce men to subscribe a bond. The placing of their names on which they held to be at once a high honor and a solemn duty. No word compulsion had been permitted had it been required. The matter was so holy, says the Earl of Roths, that they held it to be irreligious to use violent means for advancing so good a work. In his answer to the Aberdeen doctors, Henderson says that, quote, some men of no small note offered their subscription and were refused, till time should prove that they joined from a love to the cause and not from a fear of man, end of quote. Now, we do not affect to conceal that some slight instances of popular violence took place in some parts of the country, where either the people had previously suffered injurious treatment from the prelates and their partisans, or where attempts were made by that party forcibly to prevent the signing of the covenant. But these scenes of intemperate zeal for petty retaliation were almost entirely the sudden ebullitions of passion among a few women and boys, unattended by serious consequences. Not an instance is recorded of personal injury having been sustained by a prelatist. Not one, but one, and that to a very trifling extent. And when it is remembered how long the country had groaned beneath the prelatic yoke, how many of the most faithful ministers had been banished from their attached congregations, and how much injurious and oppressive treatment both ministers and people had suffered from the Court of High Commission, the chief cause of wonder is that so little of a vindictive spirit was displayed by the nation. When arising in its might to shake off that galling domination of its proud oppressors. But this truly glorious blending of strength and forbearance, of judgment and mercy, was merely a new manifestation of the Presbyterian spirit and principles first shown at the Reformation when popery was overthrown. But the popish priesthood spared, repeated in this, the Second Reformation, when prelacy was condemned, but the prelatical faction rarely exposed to the slightest degree of that retaliation which they had so wantonly provoked, again to be re-exhibited in still more trying circumstances by the truly Christian-minded Presbyterians, but never imitated by their antagonists in the periods of triumph. The Presbyterian Church of Scotland has often suffered persecution, but has never been guilty of committing that great crime. End of quote. So there's my comments on the importance of the covenant of 1638. Let's look at events of after the history after the adoption of the covenant. The Privy Council, after observing the events across Scotland, knew that prelacy was dead and met at Stirling for 4 days to advise the king on what to do. They made a report on the affairs of Scotland and asked the king to listen to the remonstrances of the nation. They suggested that there should be a promise of redress, at least to the extent of not enforcing the Book of Canons and the liturgy. They also wanted the High Commission to refrain from despotic actions. At almost the same time, the Presbyterians, who were now called Covenanters, this is where the name Covenanters comes from, 1638. From that point on, the strict Presbyterians are called Covenanters. They were called Covenanters by friend and foe. At almost the same time, the Presbyterians sent a deputation to London. They wanted to present what they regarded as a fair objective assessment to the situation in Scotland. Providentially, the prelates were already in London, so that representatives from all the parties were near the court. The king and the court had a full opportunity at this time to obtain a full and accurate report of the events of Scotland, which we could characterize as a holy revolution, a genuine revival, a true reformation. The king listened to the prelates but did not listen to the Covenanters, who he wanted arrested and imprisoned immediately. The prelates told the king that the Covenanters were weak in influence and numbers and were really only a small percentage of the population. This was untrue. But they had lied about Scotland for so long they could not admit the truth. They told the king that they were really more in favor of his views, the country, which was definitely untrue. The prelates counseled the king to take the dependable loyalists of the south, the powerful families of Hamilton, Douglas, Nithsdale, and some, who could raise up their forces, then take them and unite them with the loyalists in the north, such as Huntly and various Highland chiefs, and then simply overpower the Covenanters by force. This, they argued, would result in the whole kingdom being brought under complete subjection to the king's desires. The prelates regarded a civil war as a small matter, and were chiefly motivated by regaining their wealth and their power. Never mind, these are Scottish prelates. This advice was what the arrogant king wanted to hear. And it would become his policy and would in the end result in his own death. The Covenanters became aware of these plans and made sure preparations. It is noteworthy that the prelates had sent the strongest and greatest preachers to the north or highlands so that they would lose their influence in the population centers. Okay, that's the outback. That's way out there in the north. You got some sheep herders up there. So they sent Bruce and Dixon and Rutherford and other notables up there so they wouldn't influence the big cities. They sent them to the highland districts. The result was that these areas that had been loyal, that did not really know much about the true religion, became solidly educated in the truth and thus would remain loyal to the covenant and not the wicked tyrannical king. So providentially, their plan had backfired. The wicked prelates ended up promoting the cause they were seeking to destroy. After this, the king heard the advice of eminent Scottish lawyers who said that the adoption of the covenant was not treasonable but lawful. He also learned that the parts of the country that the prelates had assured him would be with the king against the covenanters were actually not with the king's cause at all. All of this rendered the prelatic cry for war to be doubtful, especially given the fact that the English nobility did not want war and had a good understanding of the widespread discontent in Scotland with the king and prelacy. He therefore decided to appoint a Lord High Commissioner, the Marquis of Hamilton, to deal with the situation in Scotland. On May 16, 1638, Hamilton received specific instructions from the king containing a list of 28 things to accomplish. The king's arrogant and tyrannical attitude can be seen in how the king closed his correspondence. Let me read this to you. Here's the king's correspondence. If you cannot, by the means prescribed by us, bring back the refractory and seditious to due obedience, we do not only give you authority, but command all hostile acts whatsoever to be used against them. For the doing whereof, we will not only save you harmless, but account it as acceptable service done. On June the 11th, the king wrote to Hamilton and said, I would rather die than yield to those impertinent and damnable demands, as you rightly called them. For it is all one as to yield to be no king in a very short time. To this letter, the following postscript was added. As the affairs are now, I do not expect that you should declare the adherence to the covenant traitors until you have heard from me that my fleet hath set sail for Scotland, though your 6 weeks should be elapsed. In short, gain time by all honest means you can without forsaking your grounds. In other words, stall, stall, stall till we get a good army and a good fleet ready to kill these guys. That's the king's plans. This was followed 2 days later by another letter to Hamilton in which the king wrote this. One of the chief things you are to labor now is to get a considerable number of secessioners and advocates to give their opinion that the covenant is at least against law, if not treasonable. Thus you have my approbation in several shapes. End of quote. It is clear from these letters that the king had no intention whatsoever of compromising with the Covenanters. He wanted to crush them. The king issued a proclamation on June the 28th, which was read in Edinburgh on July the 4th. This proclamation seems to be completely contrary to the king's private correspondence. It read, "We do hereby assure all men that we will neither now nor hereafter press the practice of the canons in the service book, but in a fair and legal way as we shall satisfy all our loving subjects." End of quote. The Covenanters believed that this was insincere. It was a ploy to calm the people while the king could gain time to prepare to use force. They had their spies. They had people who told them what was going on. After recording the proclamation, the Covenanters prepared and publicly read a protestation. This indicates that they were not fooled at all by the king's lies. On September the 9th, the king issued another proclamation that appeared to grant the Covenanters all that they had requested. They would be allowed to hold a free general assembly. There could be a free parliament. The Court of High Commission, along with the hated Book of Canon, Service Book, and Articles of Perth, were to be abolished. The general assembly could even bring charges against the prelates. The king said he would be favorable to the Covenanters and would even pardon all those who would oppose the king. Okay, so he's lying. To all of these purported concessions would surely come to pass as long as the Covenanters would abandon the covenant. Okay, that was the plan. Get them to abandon the covenant. get them to forsake the covenant. If I can get them to forsake the covenant, then I've accomplished my purpose. The covenanters responded that they would as soon renounce their baptism. And here's what Hetherington says. At the request of the tables, that is the four tables, Henderson wrote an able paper containing a clear and strong statement of the reasons why they could neither rescind nor alter in the slightest degree their sacred covenant. Still more completely to convince the commissioner of the futility of such an expectation, they requested a supplication in which the request of a free general assembly and a parliament was publicly and avowedly stated as that without which they could not be satisfied. At the same time, they caused another paper to be extensively circulated containing suggestions of the measures which it might be necessary to adopt should the commissioner resort to force or protract the negotiations to intolerable length. Okay, they're doing this because the king was not sincere. In these suggestions, a significant hint was given that both a general assembly and a parliament might possibly be called without the royal authority, if that were much longer withheld, and also that if violence was used for enforcing obedience, a committee might be chosen to consider what was fit and lawful to be done for the defense of their religion, laws, and liberties. That's radical. These bold and energetic measures startled the commissioner and convinced him that any longer continuation of his temporizing policy would be in vain, and that his majesty must either yield to every one of the main points demanded by the covenanters or must prepare to subdue them by open force. And as his instructions did not enable him to proceed to either of these alternatives, he determined to return to London, give the king a full account of Scottish affairs, ascertain the state of the royal preparations for the commencement of hostilities, and return fully empowered to act as necessities might require. This was indeed the only course which he could now pursue. And even this was to be marred by double dealing. Now, interestingly, the king did recommend the subscription of the Confession and Covenant of 1581 in the hope of dividing the covenanters. He said, look, just get rid of this national covenant 1638. You can go back to the 1581, which was mainly directed against Romanism, not prelacy. This much less detailed covenant that was more focused on Romanism was acceptable, but the national covenant was unacceptable. To do this would be unfaithful to the current covenant and the current testimony or attainments. When in the interest of ecumenicalism, modern theonomists tell us to ignore the Westminster standards and go back to the first seven ecumenical councils, they are rejecting the attainments and telling the church to go back to diapers. That is exactly what Andrew Sandlin did when he was working for R.J. Rushton. He wrote a paper on why we should go back to the... And they want ecumenicalism because they need the money. That's pragmatism. So the proclamation was also totally insincere and did not fool the covenanters. We know this, for in the private correspondence with Hamilton, the king said that prelacy was not really in danger in Scotland. In addition, when the General Assembly did meet, the king's commissioner refused to approve the trial against the prelates. The commissioner was merely following the will of the king. The Privy Council published two important acts. The one calling a general assembly to be held at Glasgow on the 21st of November. The bishops and commissioners from all the kirks were told to attend. The second was the summoning of Parliament to meet at Edinburgh on May the 15th, 1639, in order to settle and confirm peace in church and state. Let's look at the General Assembly. This is the first free general assembly in a long time. Because of the many deceptions from the king and the fact that it was clear that the king still wanted prelacy to be established in Scotland, this assembly determined that it would take care to have the assembly framed and constituted according to the fundamental and imperishable principles of the Presbyterian Church. Also, that the prelates should be tried and censored according to their demerits. Moreover, they would abolish prelacy so that the National Reformed Church of Scotland would be delivered from bondage and oppression. It would be once again firmly established on the Word of God. The General Assembly met in Glasgow Cathedral on Wednesday, November the 21st, 1638. In attendance were 140 ministers, two doctors or professors, and 98 ruling elders. Of the elders could be found noblemen, 17, knights, 9, proprietors of land and burgesses. The Assembly met until December the 20th. That's a whole month, and initiated a thorough reformation of the Church of Scotland. This was the first truly free, unencumbered General Assembly in 36 years. There were assemblies in 1606, 1608, 1610, 1616, 1617, and 1618, but these were not free, and that the state interfered and corrupted the voting. The Presbyterians would later rule that all such general assemblies were null and void. They rejected them all. The moderator of this general assembly was Alexander Henderson, who helped pen the National Covenant. Henderson, who wrote a good portion of the covenant, was amazingly qualified. The first order of business was to prosecute the prelates. The king's representative, the commissioner, attempted to stop these proceedings by saying, quote, "I stand to the king's prerogative as supreme judge over all causes civil and ecclesiastical. To him the lords of the clergy, the bishops and prelates have appealed, and therefore I will not suffer their cause to be further reasoned here," end of quote. Hamilton called upon the moderator to dissolve the meeting by prayer, but this Alexander Henderson refused to do. The commissioner protested in his majesty's name and authority and declared this meeting dissolved by that authority. He declared that anything done by this assembly would be unlawful and prohibited all further proceedings. He's the representative of the king. The Presbyterians would not budge an inch against such unlawful threats. The king's commissioner, being rebuffed, left the proceedings. Hetherington records a very touching incident that happened right after the Presbyterians stood firm and the commissioner departed. This is really touching. Quote, "Nothing daunted or confused by what had taken place, Henderson addressed the assembly in a very noble speech, full of calm magnanimity of the Christian character and instinct with the sacred principles of spiritual and eternal truth. Several other eminent members of this great assembly spoke, all in a similar spirit of Christian faith and Christian fearlessness. At this moment of deep and widespread emotion, an incident occurred, simple in itself, yet rising into the region of true moral sublimity. Lord Erskine, son of the Earl of Mar, a young nobleman of high character and distinguished talents, rose from the gallery where he had been seated among the youthful nobility and requested permission to address the assembly. He then declared, while the starting tears attested the sincerity of declaration," he's crying as he's speaking, "that he had hitherto abstained from subscribing the covenant against the light and the conviction of his own conscience, begged that he might now be allowed to affix his name to that sacred bond, and implored the Almighty to pray that his sin in resisting the call of duty might be forgiven him." Several others followed the example of this noble youth, so that at the very moment when the frowns of the royal wrath were darkening over the assembly, the light of God's favor shone upon it, and the impelling power of the Spirit of Truth in answer to their earnest prayers sent to the rescue the glowing energies of ingenious youth like a fresh stream of new life, pouring its warm might into the sacred bosom of Scotland's reviving church. The moderator, availing himself of this encouraging event, put the question whether the assembly would adhere to the protestation against the commissioner's departure and continue together till they should have concluded the important business on account of what they had met. This was carried almost unanimously, there being only three or four opposing votes. The next question was whether the assembly found themselves competent judges of the prelates and their adherents, notwithstanding their declinatures and protestation. And this also was unanimously carried in the affirmative, or if not unanimously, with only three or four dissenting voices. The struggle was now at an end, and the assembly proceeded regularly and calmly forward to the completion of its remaining business. So here we have indisputable proof, that's end of quote. Here we have indisputable proof that A, the covenant was not signed by force, but voluntarily. B, the Presbyterians were not Erastian at all. They believed that a general assembly could be held lawfully without the king or civil government's assent. The king said, don't do it, and they said, we're going to do it. We have that right. We're under Christ, not the king, in this matter. The assembly prepared a protestation against the king commissioner's proclamation dissolving the assembly. The king, on the first day of the assembly, issued a proclamation against the assembly, calling it a pretended assembly, and its members pretended members. They were ordered to leave the city within 24 hours. They ignored the proclamation and continued to meet for 3 more weeks. This assembly swept away all the trash and prelatical garbage imposed upon it by the King James and Charles. Presbyterianism was reestablished in its pure form, and prelacy was declared unlawful. All of the bishops and archbishops were excommunicated. Now keep in mind that the assembly summoned the prelates to appear at its bar to be judged. The prelates not only refused to appear to be judged, but also rejected the authority of the assembly altogether. They even put a document to the assembly called the Declinator and Protestation of the Archbishops and Bishops of the Church of Scotland, and others their adherents against the pretended assembly at Glasgow, 1638. They declared the General Assembly as, quote, most unlawful and disorderly, and thus they could not attend. The response of the General Assembly was to excommunicate all of them. The Articles of Perth were declared unlawful. Also, the Book of Canons, the Liturgy, the Book of Ordination, and the Court of High Commission were all condemned, as well as all the assemblies between 1606 and 1618 were declared null and void because of the civil magistrate's interference. The assembly reasserted the biblical freedom and authority of the church as directly under Jesus Christ, not the state. And it renounced all Erastian, prelatical, and sacramental corruptions. It boldly and clearly set forth biblical Presbyterianism. In August 1639, the General Assembly met again and issued an act enumerating six causes of the bygone evils of this kirk. It noted the following. Number one, the forcing of the liturgy on the church. Number two, the Articles of Perth. Number three, substitution of government by prelates instead of general assemblies. Number four, the civil powers of the prelates. Number five, corrupt assemblies. Number six, the lack of free and rightful assemblies. This act was passed by a unanimous vote of the General Assembly. The king was not happy with the actions of the General Assembly. In 1639, he marched with his forces towards Scotland, which he always wanted to do anyway. It's a matter of if he's got the power, he's going to do it. Now, you keep in mind, if Hillary Clinton and her ilk get the power to persecute Christians, I guarantee you they will. And he circulated a document called the Short Declaration, which he justified his resort to the use of armed force against Scotland, spoke of his divine right, and said that the covenant was a conspiracy. He said that the covenant could not be with God, being against us, the Lord's anointed over them. Yet he holds the divine right of kings. Later in the year, the large declaration appeared, a document still more violent than the short declaration. The Scots prepared to defend their country and church against the king and raised an army for this purpose. The Covenanters under General Leslie encamped at Dunslaw, about 6 miles from the king's forces. It was on this occasion that the blue banner of the Covenanters were first flown. The banner displayed the national arms and also the words "For Christ, Crown, and Covenant" in gilded letters. If you have my covenanting book, there's a picture of it right before my section where I list all the authors. When King Charles saw the determination of the Scots, he decided to treat with them. A treaty was signed on June 18th, after which the forces on both sides disbanded. By the treaty, the king agreed, among other things, that a general assembly and a parliament should be held at Edinburgh in August to determine the matters of church and the nation. When the General Assembly met the following year, August 1640, it enacted that persons who had subscribed to the covenant and later spoke against it should be dealt with by ecclesiastical censures. They're covenant breakers. A minister was to be deposed from the ministry and later excommunicated. A layman to be disciplined for perjury. In 1641, the Scottish Parliament made the covenant a civil test. Totally biblical. Totally biblical. How else are you going to keep how are you going to keep the government from getting corrupted if you don't have a civil test? None could take a seat in Parliament until he took the covenant. A number of noblemen were excluded from the Parliament chamber until they subscribed the covenant. The same Parliament ratified the action of the General Assembly abolishing prelacy, approved the covenant, and restored the statute book, the Great Charter of Presbytery of 1592. The requirement of men to subscribe the covenant before serving in the civil government was biblical, logical, and very wise. Our goal as Christians is not the establishment of Christianity undefined or a heretical, tyrannical forms of professing Christianity. People who are not truly reformed should be kept out of the civil government, should not serve as judges, and should not be able to vote or serve on juries. And you have to do that through a covenant or a truly biblical, detailed constitution. Okay, we're going to end there. We'll continue next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for these forefathers. They show us what it means to be faithful in times of trial and persecution. They show what it means. It truly means to bear testimony. Not some Romanistic absurdity, but rather to be faithful to the attainments. and not compromise, not go to the right or to the left. Help us, Lord, to be like them by increasing our faith, increasing our knowledge of the truth, and making us fervent to fight for reformation in a declining, degenerate generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.